The full armor of God, the armor of light, is not the stuff with which we armor up in defensiveness or unresponsiveness. Rather, this armor is the stuff that lets us live fully into our calling. For though we are not all called to the same thing, we are all called to something.
That's the Reverend Dr. Donna Mote, and today she brings you a challenging message entitled, The Right Armor is Light Armor. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. In 1945, we began broadcasting every week as the Protestant Hour, and since 2002, as Day One. In 2020, we proudly celebrate 75 years of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ around the world. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce today's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Donna S. Mote, who serves as Missioner for Engagement and Innovation for the Episcopal Diocese of Atlanta, Georgia, and Episcopal Chaplain to Hartsfield-Jackson Atlanta International Airport. Donna is also Visiting Assistant Professor of World Religions at the School of Theology at Sewanee, the University of the South, and Chaplain to the 76th Brigade in the Georgia State Defense Force. A graduate of Shorter College, she earned her Master of Divinity from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and a Ph.D. in Religion from Emory University in Atlanta. Donna, welcome to Day One.
Thanks, Peter. It's great to be here.
You have such an impressive resume, and you wear a number of ministry hats these days. First of all, tell us about your role as missioner for the Episcopal Diocese of Atlanta. What do you and Bishop Rob Wright hope to accomplish?
Well, my title is Missioner for Engagement and Innovation, so we are about both those things. We hope to get people more engaged with what we already have going on, and we hope to help people think and act more innovatively, more creatively about the work that God is calling us to in this moment here in our diocese, which is 75 counties in Middle and North Georgia.
Mm-hmm. One of the projects you were involved in was a book with Bishop Wright, The Go Guide, 10 Steps for Innovations in Ministry from Luke chapter 10. Certainly the church has had to be innovative in this past year, unexpectedly. How do you see the church innovating, evolving, growing in the days to come?
Well, we certainly have a lot of opportunities before us, and these opportunities, as always, are also challenges. I hope that we can find the bandwidth to be more imaginative in how we approach some of the things that have been challenging us for a long time. Mm. I think we have been doing things differently on account of the pandemic through which we trust we are passing through. And it's also the case that we've not necessarily been innovating. We've been hunkering down, I think, and sometimes we've been adapting. But to really innovate, I think, is to not just do things that we have to do in order to survive, but figuring out to what we are called in this particular moment and context by which we can really thrive. Mm. So I hope as we're passing through and coming out of on the other side of the pandemic that we can really begin to engage that more. I think we're going to have to get our collective breath a little bit, though. I think every person in ministry I know is absolutely worn out. Mm-hmm. And so it's going to be a process to make our way through and beyond. And specifically, I think we're called to reimagine what we mean when we throw words like church around. And I think the pandemic has helped us on that point in terms of we know and we say and we affirm that the church is people, not buildings. The pandemic has really made us confront that. Is that really the case? And if so, what does it mean? And how should we be performing our duties and living out our values and our faith as the church, as followers of Jesus? What does that mean to do it beyond the walls of the beautiful buildings that we so enjoy gathering in?
You also serve as Episcopal chaplain at the Atlanta airport. In usual circumstances, what does that ministry involve?
The reality is there's never a usual circumstance at the world's busiest airport. So I have been there nearly every week for nearly 7 years and have really enjoyed that season of ministry at ATL. I usually say it's the biggest parish in the entire church, with pre-pandemic, an average daily total of passengers exceeding 362,000.
Wow.
And then more than 63,000 employees. So it's a pretty large parish, which has been significantly reduced in size because of travel restrictions. Most of my work for the last several years at ATL has really emphasized work with members of the armed forces, specifically with active duty personnel who are the official escorts of other service members' remains as they pass through ATL. So that's been really hard and holy work. Really appreciate the opportunity to bear witness to service and sacrifice. Many of the escorts are very close to the personnel whose remains they are escorting. So they have a lot of stuff going on. And it's really a powerful experience to hold a space for them to give voice to whatever they need to and to bear witness to that without judgment. It's a very active place on the whole. And during the pandemic, a crucial way that things have changed for those of us who have served there is in terms of accompanying the escorts of remains, because active duty personnel have had their travel so severely restricted for safety reasons, then there have been very few remains passing through ATL. Whereas pre-pandemic, we averaged 1 to 2 remains of personnel daily.
Wow.
In the last 7 months, there's been fewer than 50 sets of remains altogether.
And you've just become chaplain to the 76th Support Brigade in the Georgia State Defense Force. Congratulations, Captain Chaplain.
Thank you very much.
Would you explain what that involves?
Sure. The Georgia State Defense Force is the heir of the original Georgia Colonial Militia, which was organized by General Oglethorpe as the colony of Georgia was begun. It continued as a state militia into the 1950s, then was disbanded for a while and was reorganized as an all-volunteer, unarmed unit of the Georgia Department of Defense. Basically, the work of the State Defense Force is to support the Georgia National Guard, primarily in disaster response and search and rescue. During the pandemic, though, State Defense Force members have been involved in a number of pod missions, point of distribution or point of delivery missions, working with food banks to make sure that Georgians have had enough to eat as they made their way through, especially through the first months of the pandemic. So the State Defense Force then is organized into brigades and battalions across the state. I'm assigned to the 76th Support Brigade, which draws from across the state and includes a medical battalion, an engineering battalion, a troop support battalion, the funeral honor guard, and so on. So it's a great opportunity to be of service to fellow citizens of Georgia who are making themselves available to be of service to others. All the things that we see happening among active duty personnel, we see happening for these volunteers, many of whom are prior service, but not all. What we see more and more is, as we move farther into the 21st century, the work of ministry looks more and more like chaplaincy. So any opportunity to serve as a chaplain is a way to help people make meaning and connect to the sacred in all the varieties of contexts where they live and work and play and volunteer.
Having earned a Ph.D. in religion, you also have taught at numerous institutions, including SWANI, the University of the South, Emory University, and theological schools in Cuba and Japan, among others. And you are a visiting assistant professor of world religions at SWANI School of Theology. How did your interest in world religions come about, and what's your approach to teaching them?
My interest in world religions, I think, has developed because I have been curious about differences rather than fearful of them, and have found myself throughout my life in a position of needing to kind of translate between different cultures or different groups of people. And so always looking for things that seem similar or resonant or things that different groups seem to have in common, but then also not drawing back from exploring the things which are different. I think a lot of our attempts to build community with people who are from different religious traditions than us, or people who have a different native language than us and so on, are sometimes stymied because we draw back from difference and want to say, well, we're more alike than we are different. And even while I think that's probably true, that we are more alike than we are different, there are reasons why we are different. And there's a lot of potential for dynamic learning and growth in exploring those differences with an intent toward understanding one another. So that's been my approach, and that's the approach I take in teaching as well. We don't need to just gainsay everything and say, oh, well, everybody has the same concerns. Well, yes and no. But each group and each individual within each group has particular concerns. Often they are very common ones, but equally as often there's something distinctive about why a particular person or why a family or why a group is focused on certain rituals or certain holidays and the observance of them in particular ways. So every religious tradition starts somewhere. It doesn't happen everywhere. It happens in a particular place, and what we come to recognize as the different world traditions all have a story. And for the most part, each of them was attempting to provide an answer for a particular question or set of questions they were facing in their context at that time. So to go back and understand more about where traditions began and how they kind of come into themselves and become recognizable, I think is a fascinating study. And if we're going to continue to live well and to live better together in this world in which we find ourselves placed, it's my contention that we need to know more about one another. So that's incumbent upon us as Christians, I think, then to increase our religious literacy. Most other traditions have to get to know things about Christianity, and Christianity has been able to successfully avoid getting to know very much about other traditions. And I think our experience of our own tradition is enriched by knowing more about the traditions of others.
Donna, how did you experience your call to ordain ministry?
When I first experienced a sense of vocational call, I didn't understand it as a call to ordained ministry, but rather to international missions. That's when I was a 17-year-old growing up in McDonough, Georgia. As I pursued what living out that call would look like, could look like, or should look like, a lot of things happened along the way. And over a period of some years, I found myself coming into the Episcopal Church, where both my desire to be an educator, be a professor, and a sense of calling to a broader kind of vocational ministry was also possible. So it's been the process of finding my home in the Episcopal Church that's led to me being able to be both priest and scholar and to pursue both of those sides of what I understood to be my original sense of call. And the international missions part still obtains. I often say work as an airport chaplain is sort of the nexus of domestic mission and international mission in the same place at the same time. It's kind of international missions in a different key. So that's been really gratifying to have that ongoing sense. And it's also that awareness of and sense of being drawn to international context that also doubles back and has really been a big part of why my interest in comparative religions has grown over the years.
Mm-hmm. Well, Donna, your sermon today focuses on the epistle lesson from 1 Thessalonians. Would you read the passage for us?
Sure. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When they say, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and there will be no escape. But you, beloved, are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then, let us not fall asleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who are drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has destined us not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up each other, as indeed you are doing.
So the apostle packs a lot into these verses about times and seasons and what we should be doing while waiting for Jesus to return. He says these verses are meant to encourage the faithful. What was it in this text that stood out for you?
I don't know anybody alive on planet Earth right now who doesn't need encouragement.
Mm-hmm.
So I was really drawn to the last verse of this passage, that we should encourage one another and build up each other. And as I thought about that, then I continued reflecting on the passage, and I decided that there must be a connection I hadn't really thought about so much before between this armor that is mentioned,
mm-hmm.
the breastplate of faith and love, a helmet, the hope of salvation. What does that have to do with encouraging one another? Those don't seem like they go together. And also, what tends to happen with me is when I see the part of the passage that I have heard preached on a lot of times, it's not that I think you couldn't keep preaching on that same thing, that or that that part of the passage doesn't have anything else to say to me, but I get curious about why haven't I heard a sermon on these other parts of this passage, and so that tends to draw my attention, and that's how I wound up on the end of the passage rather than the beginning of it for a focus.
Well, we look forward to learning more about all this in your sermon, The Right Armor is Light Armor. Donna, thank you for sharing it with us.
Thank you. In my 30s, I had the great good fortune to live and learn and teach in Japan for more than 5 years. One of my greatest joys during that time was learning more about Japanese history, culture, and religions, not only by reading, but also by visiting many historic sites, temples, shrines, palaces, and castles. I lived in a small city called Miyoshi, in Hiroshima Prefecture, almost exactly in the middle of the island of Honshu, so equidistant from both the Seto Inland Sea to the south and the Sea of Japan to the north. Fairly often, on my own, and especially when I had visitors, I would journey across the border to the north into Shimane Prefecture to visit the Sea of Japan coast and the city of Matsue. In Matsue is Matsue Castle. It's one of only 12 remaining medieval castles in Japan that is an original wooden structure rather than a concrete reconstruction. Completed in 1611 and designated a national treasure, the castle itself is a kind of samurai museum. The panoramic views of the city and the surrounding countryside from the top level are breathtaking. And the only way to enjoy those views is by climbing the centuries-old wooden steps, story by story, in slippered feet. Each level of the castle en route to the top showcases samurai artifacts. And among the most intriguing of these to me are the examples of samurai armor. The samurai were the warrior caste in Japan's feudal period, the second highest caste after the nobles. From the 12th through the 19th centuries, nearly 700 years, they effectively ruled Japan. Their code of idealized behavior included the virtues of honesty, courage, respect, benevolence, rectitude, honor, and loyalty. And their continuing influence upon Japanese culture, arts, and religions is difficult to overstate. Samurai armor was meant to appear terrifying to an enemy. Perhaps you've seen examples of it in movies or museums. It often made the warrior appear like a giant beetle or crow or another revered insect or animal in Japan. Samurai armor served the twin purposes of protecting a warrior in battle and projecting samurai virtues and status when on display at home. And samurai armor was custom made for the individual warrior. It was designed to be strong, to offer protection, but also to be lightweight and comfortable, so that the warrior could move about easily and naturally. The samurai were not the only folks with armor, though, were they? Our scripture, both the First Testament of Hebrew Scripture and the Second Testament of Christian Scripture, are littered with armor and with the stories of the soldiers who wore it and the battles they fought. Armor appears in lots of places. In the New Testament, we find mentions of it in Romans 13, Ephesians 6, and in our scripture for today from 1 Thessalonians 5. And these descriptions of spiritual armor in Christian scripture are echoes from Isaiah and Genesis. Our scripture from Thessalonians admonishes us to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. The Ephesians 6 passage mentions the same helmet of salvation as well as the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, and then adds some weapons in addition to the armor, namely the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. Lastly, Ephesians 6 says that for shoes, we should put on our feet whatever will make us ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. Ephesians calls all these pieces of spiritual equipment the full armor of God. Romans 13, like our passage from 1 Thessalonians today, calls us to be people of the day, not the night, and tells us succinctly to put on the armor of light, without explaining what that armor is. So, what is the full armor of God, really? And what is the armor of light? I suggest to you today that the full armor of God, the armor of light, is not the stuff with which we armor up in defensiveness or unresponsiveness. It's not self-justification or self-delusion. It's not even self-protection, much less self-aggrandizement. Rather, this armor is the stuff that lets us live fully into our calling. For though we are not all called to the same thing, we are all called to something. This armor is counterintuitive. Knowledge of it gives us courage to make ourselves vulnerable as Jesus the Christ made himself vulnerable by coming to us and living among us. This armor is the strength of the living Christ made manifest in us. It is all the things that keep us grounded in gratitude and in the goodness of God. It is all those things that help us remember who and whose we are, that allow us to see ourselves and others with compassion. It is all those things that equip and empower us to bear the light of Christ into the world and to live out our promises as baptized people. My armor may not look exactly like yours. My calling and yours are not necessarily the same. So, this spiritual armor, which includes the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation, may look differently on different Christians, and probably should. And, like the armor of the samurai, it is strong to protect and custom-made to allow us to move comfortably and naturally. It equips us to be responsive and to be fully ourselves. Remember when David was preparing to go out to face Goliath? Remember when Saul gave David his own armor to wear into that battle? David put on Saul's armor, but it was way too big for him and way too heavy. It was Saul's armor, made for him, not for David. And David's armor was practically no armor at all by comparison. David's armor was the armor of skillful means. He carried only his shepherd's staff, his slingshot, and 5 smooth stones. Tools so familiar to him, they were like extensions of his own body. So be sure of this. This spiritual armor is available to all of us, and it fits each of us, not somebody else. The place of the samurai in Japanese society changed as the times changed in Japan. Their armor was still impressive looking and still had pride of place on display in their homes. But when the modern era arrived and ongoing warfare was no longer the norm, the work of the samurai became administrative in nature. They went from living by the sword and dying by the sword to life in oversight and death by 1,000 paper cuts. Times have continued to change dramatically in most cultures throughout the last few centuries. The place and role of the church continues to change as well. And the pace of change has only accelerated as we have begun making our way not only through the 21st century, but through this strange and difficult season of pandemic and division. Yet the armor mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, Romans, and Ephesians is not armor that we should merely keep on display to project Christian virtues. We are not keepers of museums. We are the Jesus movement. This full armor of God, this armor of light, is what we need to suit up in every day in order to embody Christian virtues and to incarnate the love of Christ living in us. Why? To what purpose? So that, as our scripture today concludes, we may encourage one another and build up one another. Every single person I know needs encouragement right now. Encouragement. Literally, we need to have the heart put back into us. It's brave work. It's daring work. It's critically important work. It's God's work. And so, it's our work. Breastplate of faith and love, check. Helmet of the hope of salvation, check. Wearing these, we make ourselves vulnerable. We fulfill our calling. We encourage one another. Let us pray. Gracious God, we want to wear the light armor, the right armor, to walk in the steps of Jesus in humility and vulnerability. Give us strength and wisdom to live as people of the day, to encourage one another as we make our way back to each other and to you. We pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Donna Moat, Missioner for Engagement and Innovation for the Episcopal Diocese of Atlanta and Episcopal Chaplain at Hartsfield-Jackson Atlanta International Airport. For a free transcript of her sermon, The Right Armor is Light Armor, call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or write to us at Day One, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. This is Peter Wallace. Next week, we're delighted to welcome the Reverend Dr. Doc Hollingsworth, Senior Pastor of Second Ponce de Leon Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia. Be sure to listen for his inspiring message, It's Not Donkeys and Elephants, It's Sheep and Goats. That's next time on Day One. This is Peter Wallace. 2020 has been a challenging year for all of us. We all yearn for good news. That's why the Day One radio ministry is needed more than ever. 2020 is also our 75th year of ministry. And in these difficult days, more listeners than ever are counting on the positive, powerful messages we share. So please, help Day One continue to proclaim God's good news on the radio and online. And this year, if you make your year-end gift online at dayone.org, your gift will be matched, doubled, through the generosity of the Jesse Ball DuPont Fund. You can mail your gift to Day One, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. That's 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. Or call us at 404-815-9110. But if you give securely online with a donate button on dayone.org, your gift will be matched. We are grateful for your support, and may God bless you. Now, Dr. Donna Moat shares some final reflections on today's message, The Right Armor is Light Armor. Donna, you took us to Japan's feudal period when the samurai ruled and revealed that their armor was meant to be terrifying to an enemy while projecting samurai virtues and status when on display at home. The virtues of honesty, courage, respect, benevolence, rectitude, honor, and loyalty. Meanwhile, both testaments of the Bible teem with stories and images of armor of all sorts. But we don't wear armor these days, most of us, and so we might not fully grasp the function of the various pieces. So why would this image of spiritual armor be so powerful to the Thessalonians who received this letter?
The congregation at Thessalonica were still living in the Roman era. So they would have been familiar with Roman troops and their very distinctive helmets in particular, and also those breastplates. which we have become familiar with, I think, through lots of movies from the mid-20th century on in particular. So what we have in this passage is distinctively the helmet and the breastplate. So I think those are the most distinctive parts of Roman armor. But there were other things, as come to us in other parts of the New Testament, like a belt to hold all that up, and shoes, and so on.
Mm-hmm.
But particularly visible as troops were passing by or standing on guard or wherever citizens of Thessalonica might have encountered them would have been the helmet and the breastplate.
Mm-hmm. God's armor is counterintuitive, you said. Knowledge of it gives us courage to make ourselves vulnerable, as Jesus the Christ made himself vulnerable by coming to us and living among us. That's a powerful insight, and it is counterintuitive. Why is it important that we be vulnerable? What would that look like?
To me, being vulnerable is being willing to be in a position where you're not in control.
Mm.
And where you're not in charge. The reality is we are seldom in control, but we often mask that by behaving in ways or keeping ourselves to ourselves in locations where we can have the sense of being in charge. And that gives us the, what should we say, delusion of being in control sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
But if we will put ourselves out there and encounter people where they are, rather than where we are or where we wish they were, we have to make ourselves vulnerable, which is a posture of openness and is really, I think, turning ourselves into a living invitation to encounter with others. So to make ourselves vulnerable is, I think, scary.
Mm-hmm.
And yet I don't see how we can have real relationship if we're not willing to experience vulnerability.
Mm-hmm.
So to think about armor as something that equips us to be vulnerable rather than protects us from danger, from risk, from exposure is a helpful way for me to think about what spiritual armor might be as opposed to literal armor.
This armor is the strength of the living Christ made manifest in us, you said. It is all those things that equip and empower us to bear the light of Christ into the world and live out our promises as baptized people. What are some of the ways that might play out in our lives?
I think we live in a beautiful and broken world, and the work of those of us who seek to follow Jesus is, I think, both appreciating the beauty that surrounds us and identifying, naming, and addressing the brokenness that surrounds us. So it's finding our part and finding our partners in that work of reconciliation. I think that's what manifesting the love of Christ looks like, perhaps across the ages, but certainly in our particular moment at this point in the 21st century. We need to not shy away from the realities of brokenness, and we need to not forget the realities of beauty.
Mm-hmm. Donna, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind in the days ahead?
I hope people will remember that we can be called to different things in different seasons of our lives. So it doesn't mean that what we were doing before wasn't the right thing. It doesn't mean that what we have done doesn't have value. It does mean that God continues to unfold God's self to us in the present of the unfolding future. So as we move into that in partnership with each other and in partnership with God, it makes sense that we might be asked to do things that we haven't done before, that we might be called into new arenas of imagination and innovation, that God's dream continues and our responses to that dream should continue as well.
Mm-hmm. Donna Moat, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. It's been a pleasure.
Celebrating 75 years of ministry, Day One is the voice of America's historic Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Thank you for listening. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.